The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be together in prayer and worship and around God's word and around the table this morning. And it's good to see people visiting with us as well. This week, we've been spending a summer in the Psalms, and since there are plenty of Psalms, that's not been difficult. And I was thinking this week about some of the amazing commentaries that have been written over the years on the Psalms. In fact, many of the great teachers in the church, in church history, have done very, very lengthy and extended commentaries on the Psalms because it's so rich. Augustine, for example, and Calvin. And this week I was reading Charles Spurgeon's great commentary, The Treasury of David. And one of the things that he says there in the preface to the Psalms of Ascent, or the Psalms of Degrees, which are 15, the 15 Psalms beginning with Psalm 120 through to 135. He says, in these busy days, it would be greatly to the profit of Christian men if they were more familiar with the book of Psalms, in which they would find a complete armory for life's battles and a perfect supply for life's needs. Here we have both delight and usefulness, consolation and instruction. For every condition there is a psalm suitable and elevating. I don't know whether you find that about the Psalms. I do. I think it was Augustine who surrounded himself on his deathbed with the penitential psalms. And so we've spent the summer in the Psalms. We have this week and next week where we'll be considering another psalm together. Now, Psalm 121, which is our psalm for this week, I hope many of you know by heart. It's a beautiful sonnet of faith. And it's a song that was sung on the way on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 13, we have a very interesting account where David brings up the Ark of the Covenant, which of course symbolizes the presence of God, from Kirjath-Jearim to the house of Obed-Edom. And this event, this carrying up of the ark, was accompanied by music and celebration and dancing and praise, where all Israel celebrated. It's also believed by some that the priest, on his way up the steps to the temple, that there were 15 steps to the temple, and that on each step, he sang one of the Psalms of Ascent, of Degrees. Well, whether that's true or not, that's scholarly speculation, but it's a remarkable thought that these songs, these hymns of faith, have been sung for literally thousands of years to God. It's one of the reasons why the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, has made up the hymnody for so long of the church. And what a tremendous psalm this is. Of course, there is a different song that is sung by the world today. There's a different song of ascents, as it were, of degrees, that is sung by our culture. And so there is, of course, for us, whenever we read God's word, a contrast to be recognized between the heart and attitude of the world and the heart and attitude of God's people. A few years ago, I discovered a poem by an English poet called Steve Turner. And the poet is called, the poem is called Creed. Creed. I want to read it to you. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay, as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better, despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds. Steve Turner. A song of ascents. A song of degrees in terms of the pattern of our contemporary culture. But David, King David, points us here in a very different direction. And this psalm was sung as something of a song of journeying, song of pilgrimage on the way to Jerusalem in view of the hills of Jerusalem. Some translations render it mountains. A song for the evening, a song of worship, a song of trust in God. And how it is that we today, whoever we are, whatever our situation, need also to look to this God, the God of the mountains, the God of the hills. Now this morning, your thoughts may be almost anywhere. Especially if you're going through difficult circumstances, you're being tried in some way, you're facing some kind of tribulation. It was John Calvin that wrote of this psalm. He said, "The thoughts of the godly are never so stayed upon the word of God as not to be carried away at the first impulse to some allurements, and especially when dangers disquiet us or when we are assailed with some temptations. The world gazes to a distance all around and make a long devious circuit in quest of remedies to their troubles." End quote. But David says in this first verse, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills or to the mountains, from whence comes my help? Or some translations render it, from whence my help shall come. We have a choice today. We have a choice this week. We have a choice this month. We have a choice this year as to where and to whom we are going to look for help. David gives us, the psalmist gives us the pattern. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills in this great rhetorical question, from where does my help come from? We have to look. That is an act of the will. We have to make a decision to look to God by the grace of God. Sometimes we struggle with that choice, don't we? We think, well, it's tempting to look here, it's tempting to look there, it's tempting to look somewhere else. And it actually required, and no pastor can help you, no friend can help you, no counselor can help you, if you do not say, I'm going to look to God first. We have to look with our eyes to God, to the hills. That phrase, I will lift up, implies in the original language here the whole person, our eyes, our voice, our soul. That's why we sing when we come to church on a Sunday. It's not just tradition that people sing in church. It's that it's the whole person engaged in looking to and calling out to God. This is what God is wanting to help us to do. Sometimes you have to do this with children, don't you? You have to put a hand under their chin when they're in a state of despondency and teary-eyed, and you have to get them to look at you and focus on you so that you can focus their attentions out of their trouble and misery. You have to pick up their chin. And God wants to lift our chins towards Him, towards the hills today, towards the God of the hills. The enemy wants to keep our eyes on ourselves and on our sorrows and upon our difficulties. That's why it frustrates me when often in what passes for worship today, people sing endlessly about themselves. And so many of our contemporary songs are written about ourselves, what we're doing, what we're not doing, how we feel about this, that and the other. That doesn't help us. Because the attention has to be taken from ourselves and our circumstances to God, who alone is able to intervene in them. Who alone is able to help us in them. I know what my problems and difficulties are already without singing about them. What I need is to look to the God of my help and my strength. The enemy wants to keep us discouraged. But we're told here, look up and look out. It's like Daniel opening the window to pray towards Jerusalem in the time of testing under King Darius. I think we were hearing about that last week, even though I missed it. Daniel looked to God, and they would pray toward Jerusalem and face toward Jerusalem. The psalmist here is looking toward Jerusalem, and what does he see? He sees what the Bible calls the eternal hills, the everlasting hills. There's something about mountains, isn't there, that seems enduring, that seems stable. That's why the Bible pictures God's word and God's power as even more certain than when the mountains fall into the sea. Because there's nothing more frightening than the trembling of a mountain. The earth itself shaking. It's one of the reasons we like mountains. It's one of the reasons we like to look at mountains and walk in the mountains. There's a sense of elevation, of peace, of stability that we see in them. I used to do a lot of walking in the mountains. My children aren't old enough yet to really take them on a walk of any reasonable distance within sort of 10 minutes. It's Can you give me a shoulder carry? And so walking more challenging routes is difficult when your family is very young. But nonetheless, there's something about the majesty of the mountains, the hills of Zion, the eternal hills. The Old Testament pictures God as the God of the mountains. You know, the enemies of Israel believed that the Israelites worshipped the God of the mountain. They always wanted to localize their gods, you see. And because the Israelites wandered in the mountains, in the wilderness, they thought, well, these people, the Israelites, they worship the God of the mountains, the God of the hills. Well, of course, God is the God of the city, of heaven, of earth. He's the God of all. But there is something in the symbol of the mountain. Moses receives God's commandments upon the mountain. Jesus goes up on the mountain to expound the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. The mountains are significant. From whence does my help come? Is David saying that help literally just sort of meanders its way out of the hills? Is there something peculiar, something special about hills that should mean that help comes from simply looking at them? Turning our eyes? Of course not. We know that that's not what David is saying. David is saying, look to the God of promise, of power, of providence, lots of P's, of predestination, of purpose. The scripture says his covenant is ordered in all things, this faithful God. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come from? Well, David tells us in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord, which has made, or who has made, heaven and earth. Where is the hope for the creature? Finally, is it in other creatures? Is it somewhere in the creation? No, David says it's in the Creator. It's in the one who made heaven and earth. This unchanging God who cannot lie, who cannot fail, who cannot mislead, who cannot change. My help comes from the Lord, Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. In other words, we're told that this help is coming from an all-powerful and inexhaustible source, from the maker of all. Don't forget, God does have heaven and earth at his disposal. And when you want strength, you need to look to the strong. Recently, I had to go and collect some shipping crates from the dock and fight with Canada Customs about getting them in, my parents' belongings arriving in advance of their arrival. These cases were very, very heavy. There's no point me hiring a van and taking my wife with me. She can't lift those things. I have to arrange specially for one of the guys to come over and help me move sofas downstairs and so on. Because for strength, one needs to look to the strong. Actually, it was Bootman and Robinson that went and did that job. David Robinson here, as we are often called. And so strength comes from looking to the strong, not to the weak. David was able to show his great prowess in lifting some of these cases on his own. God has heaven and earth at his disposal. The eternal God is our help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, the God of today, in many people's minds, is a deist, the deistic God, a vacant and vague transcendentalism. There is a vague deity. It appeared, this God, in thinking of the Epicureans, the Greek thinkers. And for them, God was this remote being, some remote principle, uninvolved with the world. Unengaged with the world, distant from it. disinterested in it. He has no care for the world. Well, that left these people in anxiety, in a perpetual state of anxiety. That was the God of many of the Victorian theologians, a God who kicked the ball but never played the game, who started things off and then abandoned the universe. You know, when Charles Darwin was at Cambridge studying theology, he never studied the Bible. Did that strike you as odd? In the 19th century, when Charles Darwin was studying for the ministry and progressively losing his belief in God, he was never taught Scripture. There was no Bible in the curriculum for training ministers. Oh, there were Greek philosophers and natural theologians like Paley speaking of this God who ordered things and then left the universe to itself. That God can't help us. It's not the living God of Scripture. That's not the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. We have to look beyond the hills to the one who made them and to the surety and certainty of his word. Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." If we could grasp that for a minute, we would be transformed people. The scripture tells us that in him, in God, all things consist. This actually takes us, of course, to Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Colossians, if you have your Bible handy. Colossians chapter 1. And verses 16 and 17, what are we told about the Lord Jesus? Verse 15, Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the first begotten of every creature. For by him were all things created, which are in heaven and which are in earth, things visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or literally hold together. This is the Lord we are looking to. Christ is the sustaining person of the universe. In fact, the most common name for Christ in the New Testament is Lord, Kurios. Jesus Christ is Lord. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. All things were made by, through, and for Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the psalmist does not debate this question. He doesn't offer any material evidence for it. He simply states it. The Cambridge physicist Stephen Hawking, in his new book, is now claiming that since there is a, within the universe, the law of gravity, we don't need a creator, apparently. This is an odd philosophy. Sometimes these scientists make very poor theologians and very bad philosophers. How can a law within the universe do away with a creator for or of the universe? As though somehow gravity, which, by the way, with respect to scientific laws per se, what we call a law is simply an observed regularity. In a chaotic world without God, there are no laws. A law is not something that's causally connected with something else. It's not something you can trip over on your way home from church. Oh, I just tripped over the law of gravity. No, it's an abstract, immaterial idea. that we use to help explain our surroundings. You can't have laws of any kind in a world without God. You can have chaos and you can have statistical anomalies in the chaos. But an instance of a thing in the universe doesn't account for the universe itself. It's incredible that people are willing and able to think this way. In such a perspective, there is no help. We look to the law of gravity and collapsing stars. So this does away with the need for God. Anything, of course, not to bow the knee to this God. But we're promised in verse 3, this God will not suffer or let your foot slip. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Anybody find that life is dangerous? Dangerous life, isn't it? You're walking and seemingly everything's going well and then something happens. You trip. You can stumble on the path. It's difficult. But we are promised here in this psalm that even though we are prone to slipping, he will not give us over to stumbling, literally to staggering. The Hebrew word for preserves is actually used 6 times in this song to emphasize God's care. He will not give us over to stumbling and staggering. He will not let us fall. He will not doze off. For he that keeps you will not slumber or sleep. God is not negligent. A few weeks ago, we removed the side guard from Isaac's bed, just an ordinary child's bed, because we thought he was ready, he didn't need it anymore, and he often get his legs sort of stuck down the side. And then for a couple of weeks, periodically, you would hear this thud in the night. And then I would hear somebody calling and go in, and there would Isaac be sat on the floor or lying on the floor. Or one day I found him leaning against the bed with his head back on the bed but feet on the floor asleep. One of the things about parents is that we need sleep, we need rest. We can't be vigilant 24/7. We can't always and at all times be there. But God says, the scripture says that of God, he doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber, he's not in need of any rest. There's never a moment of negligence. We fished Isaac out of a swimming pool very briefly recently as well. Just arrived and girls were jumping in and they heard this plop and Isaac had dropped in. Amazingly managed to swim to the side. Automatic doggy paddle pulled him out. You try your best to not allow things like that to happen. But things happen. Well, the scripture says of this God that he doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. This is reinforced in verse 4. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You know, it's perhaps more distant for us, but if you're on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, going through the hills of Palestine, and you're on rocky pathways and so forth, it's much easier to relate to this, walking on our paved sidewalks in Canada. Actually, there's not that many sidewalks, are there? We could use more. But walking as we do on tarmac surfaces was not something they were accustomed to. And so you could easily turn and break an ankle and gash your leg and so forth. Very common. And so there is on this pilgrimage this demonstration of God's care, this promise of preservation. God's care is such that sometimes even when we don't want to be cared for, he intervenes when we think we know best and we don't think we need God's help. Perhaps even when we're not listening, he intervenes. I think one of the most remarkable stories in Scripture in this regard is found in Genesis 19, where Lot and his family are there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angel of the Lord goes to the city to rescue Lot, to call him and his family out of that place, to warn them what God is going to do. And there is this remarkable verse where it says, and they tarried in the city. And so you know what the angels did? The angels took hold of their wrists as they tarried and led them out. Sometimes our stubbornness is such that we literally need God to get hold of us, grab hold of our wrist and pull us out of our situation and our circumstances. And thank the Lord that he does, that he intervenes. He's never weary of helping. You might think, Joe, I know he's the helper, but I go every single day about this issue, about that issue. But this God is never weary of helping. He doesn't grow tired like you do as a parent or a grandparent, weary of being asked for help again and again and again. And your patience wears thin. God's patience is not like that. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. This is a promise in verse 4 of God's keeping of his church, the Israel of God. All of God's people. That he is able to keep his church, his chosen, his called. The keeper of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. You see, this is why we can learn so much about the God we worship, because relationally, his covenant relationships are fleshed out in the lives of these people. We learn his character from his covenant dealings with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. You are my shield and my exceeding great reward, said Abraham. The one who guarded the messianic line, who guarded Israel and kept them and preserved them until Christ our Lord was born. Kept them as a blessing to the nations. He's promised to guard his church. He will guard his house. He will guard his people. Do you think this God's going to fall asleep and grow negligent about your life, about the things that concern you, about his church? No. It's interesting, isn't it, that in verse 3 we have that which is very personal. He will not let your foot slip. He who keeps you will not slumber or sleep. There's the personal in verse 4. He who keeps Israel, his church, his people, will not slumber, will not sleep. He will not be negligent. It's the personal and the corporate. Who is he as we go up on this next step? This psalm steps up again and again to a sort of new and fresh and deeper insight to the one that's gone before. It kind of takes you up as you read it. The Lord is your keeper. That's the Jehovah. The Lord Jehovah is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. This is a revelation that God himself, not a proxy, is your keeper. You think about that for a moment. That's a Selah moment, which means think about this. Jehovah, God, is your keeper. Does that strike you as remarkable? It's not a proxy that God uses. He doesn't say, oh, well, I've appointed a few individuals just to watch over you in this instance. No, God himself is your keeper and mine. All the things that concern us are of concern to him. He's our shepherd. There are many images in Scripture. He's our king. He's our father. He's the husband. If we can appropriate that promise that God is our keeper. It's not even things that God's done. It's God himself who is our help. who is our keeper. He says, the scripture says, he is our shade at our right hand. There are some sun worshippers in the world. I mean those who like to sit out and sunbathe. I don't like that. I don't like the heat burning down on me. I like the shade. Jenny will tell you that whenever we go to the beach or to the lake or wherever we are, I like to sit with my chair under a tree. I like the sunshine, don't get me wrong. I like the warmth of the sunshine, but I do not like sitting in direct heat. Some people love it. That's fine. I'm with Jonah. I would be crying if the tree were eaten up. I like God's shady provision. I don't like the sun beating. For somebody who's traveled a fair bit in the Middle East and whose parents live in Pakistan, I've had some tough times in hot climes. But usually, me at the beach is a chair, a large hat, and a good book. In the shade. God is our shade. Now, we need protection from the heat of the sun, don't we? We do need protection from its heat. We need protection from the cold equally, but we need protection from the sun. That's a picture. In the burning wilderness, in the desert, in the heat of Palestine again, and you're walking and you're making your way to worship at Jerusalem, you're going to be glad of some shade. So the psalmist says, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. It's funny, isn't it, how the sun on you, as the day lengthens, casts a shadow. God is closer to you than your shadow. He's nearer than your own reflection. What a grace the shade is. He is indivisible from us in his help. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This is the assurance that we have as God's people. In verse 6, it's God who interposes with this. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. 24-hour protection. The things that we fear in the night, the things that trouble us in the day, God is saying, it's all covered by me. I will lie down in peace and sleep, says David elsewhere, for you alone make me to dwell in safety. The rest that there is for God's people. 24-hour protection. The sun by day, the moon by night. Scripture says, we will not fear bad news. Troubling events. We can fear just bad news. Bad news about our finances. Bad news about our job. Bad news about our health. Bad news about our family. But God has assured us, night and day, of his 24-hour care, his 24-hour concern. Christ is the only horoscope we need. You see, people do think that somehow the stars, the sun, the moon, the planetary bodies, in the pagan world reading this, that there's something to fear in the movement of the planets. There's something that is determinative about their movement that strikes people with fear and concern. And in the pagan world, this would have been an important thought. Nothing about the movement of the heavenly bodies that governs night and day is able to dislodge us from our security that is in God. Amazing how many people and how many even Christians I've met who consult with Mystic Meg. Planetary bodies do not affect you or me one jot. God is the governor of all things. In a time of paganism, of course, in a time of revived paganism, all kinds of things are happening in our culture. All kinds of things that were symbolic of paganism are happening. And one of them, of course, is the revival of the occult. Even driving back from Lake Joseph last Sunday, and my colleague and I noticed all these little stone, they look like little stone towers where people have laid stones on top of one another to kind of ward off the spirit gods or keep the spirit gods happy. Everywhere, just lining Highway 11. People will put their hope, trust in almost anything. He removes my fears. He delivers me from my anxieties. He cures me of all my fears. Jesus says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. In verse 7, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall keep your soul. He shall keep your soul. This includes everything, excludes nothing. This is a statement of the total providence of God. He hides us in the shadow of his wings. This is about the ultimate protection that comes from God. It's not saying that we will never suffer. It's not saying we'll never go through difficulty. It's not saying that we won't ever be ill, that we won't ever stumble and stagger. It's saying that in it all, God is with us and will preserve us. He will preserve your soul. That's the center of your being. The essence of who you are is preserved. It's kept. He will hide me in the shadow of his wings. Whatever the adversity, he will keep your soul. He will preserve you from evil. It's personal again. It's not simply generic. It's not simply general. The protection of the whole person. God's breath is the source of our life, and it is his to keep. As Jesus said, are you not more valuable than many sparrows? It's his to keep. Your life is his to keep. It belongs to him, and if we are in covenant relationship with him, it's doubly his to keep. Our times are in his hands. We are kept from the dominion of sin. We are kept for his kingdom. And in verse 8, the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. He will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. What's encompassed here? Well, he's going to guard your labor and your rest. Your working and your resting. He's going to guard your arrival into the world. And he's going to guard its departure. Your departure as well. He's going to guard your youth. And he's going to guard your old age. At every stage. You're going out. You're coming in. Your daily activities, your doings and beings. Three times we're told in this psalm, Jehovah preserves. God the Father preserves. God the Son preserves. God the Holy Spirit preserves. It's a triune blessing. That God, the Lord Jehovah, will preserve you, will keep you, will watch over you. How long for? When? Now? And forever. How long is that? Forever. And ever. For all eternity. Now and forever. That's the eternal security of the saints of God. He will keep you forever. We belong to Him. What anxiety is capable of surviving that promise? What difficulty is capable of overcoming that promise? The church is promised an abiding security. God will keep the door when it opens, when it closes. He's guarding. And this should give us hope as well for the church as a whole. We can fear for the life of the church. I have my days of fearing for the life of the church. But I am not the keeper of the church. I don't guard the door of the church. Christ will build His church. He will preserve for Himself a people. And hell's gates themselves cannot, will not prevail against it. God will continue to do this while there is a single person left who trusts Him. He will do this until there is just a single person left who trusts Him. God, the keeper of Israel, to God be the glory. He will do what He has determined to do. In Romans 8, we are given this remarkable assurance. Romans 8, verse 35 through 39, we read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nevertheless, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, or anything in all creation, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The psalm says, who? The answer is the Lord. The psalm says what? The answer is He will preserve you. The psalm says when? You're going out and you're coming in. Every aspect of your life. Psalmist says, how long? The answer, forever. Forever. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read these words. "Now the very God of peace sanctify you throughout, and I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body may be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it." Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. He will accomplish it. Now this is His word. This is the absolute certainty of His word. Because you know, with our comings and goings, that indicates perpetual change. We come into this world, we grow up in it, we begin to mature in it, we enter old age, and we die. And throughout our lives, daily, we are coming and going, being and doing. We are constantly changing. He is unchanging. That's why none of us are 100% reliable. You can't do the systematic theology of Joe Boot. You can't. because the system would have changed next week. Something will have altered. Some area of growth and development, some area of change, of inconsistency, of inconstancy. We can only do systematic theology of God because He is utterly unchanging. And in our comings and goings, the unchanging God preserves us in all change. This is what my brother Howard and I were comforting each other with this week as we sat and prayed in my study together. He is the unchanging God. He has promised it. He will do it. He can't lie. He can't change. It's impossible. Is this sinking in? Is this being reinforced enough? He cannot change. He cannot lie. He has to be utterly faithful to His promises. The hills that we look to are the dwelling place of God. It's to the attributes of God that David is calling our attention. The help that we look for is in the sovereign covenant-keeping God, the surety of His promises, and the eyes that we are called to look with are the eyes of expectancy and faith. The hymn writer, with this I close, says this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to veil His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, and blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay." And the final verse: "When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." And so now we come to the place of Christ's oath and covenant, which is eternally sure. Let's gather at the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.